Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. This week, we're in Alma, chapters 23 through 29. This is a big block of chapters with a lot happening in it, but I think we may be able to discuss this at a fairly good clip. Again, we're going to do some skimming. We're going to have to stay on the surface, but there's going to be enough that hopefully we can send all of our listeners down their own personal rabbit holes, because we've seen, first off, we start with the great success among the sons of Mosiah, this massive conversion among the Lamanites that they have achieved through their efforts, obviously through the Spirit, through their missionary efforts, even to the point of converting the king. And we get Ammon and Aaron and Omner and Himni mentioned by name. We don't get any of their brethren, any of the other fellow missionaries, but presumably they are also around. I thought it was interesting that in verse 2, there's a decree sent out among the Lamanites. Now, we've seen decrees among the Nephites before, right? Where there's this sort of like game of telephone where, this decree is sent out and it goes out to all the Nephites. So now we see that the Lamanites have that established there. These missionaries can't be bound or cast into prison, can't be spit on or smitten or cast out of the synagogues or scourged or cast stones at, but that they should have free access to their houses. Presumably there it means houses of worship. This is not allowing for the quartering of missionaries.
Right. Or like not being able to prosecute them for like knocking their doors or something like that.
Right. And also their temples, which I thought was a interesting phrase. Now we do know in Lehi Nephi, there's presumably still Nephi's temple / potentially Noah's rebuild temple / repurposed temple. And their sanctuaries, which might be where some of the sort of native religion has moved in, right? If the Lamanites have assimilated a little of the pre-existing population, that could be referring to some of their houses of worship. But aside from that, the missionaries are able to go and do their missionary work unimpeded, that the word of God might have no obstruction, but that it might go forth throughout all the land, that his people might be convinced concerning the wicked traditions of their fathers, and that they might be convinced that they were all brethren. What a powerful evidence of conversion, that the belief has totally 180. I mean, we will see sort of the two competing traditions, right? The Lamanites call the Nephites foolish traditions. The Nephites call the Lamanites wicked traditions. But true conversion brings you around to realizing that there's the one story, and it's the story that God is writing. And what does that do to you when you get that, when you taste of that fruit, right? When you read the true story, you want to share that with your brethren. So this is, again, that sort of converting pattern, self to brethren to enemies.
Well, and they go forth establishing churches and consecrating priests and teachers throughout the land among Lamanites. So that's another important aspect, is sort of organizing the church in that area. And it also says in verse 5 that they were taught the records and prophecies which were handed down even to the present time. And that makes me wonder if that includes the small plates, the records and prophecies from the small plates. And so that if this is a partial fulfillment of that, of those records that were always intended for the Lamanites being carried to this generation of the Lamanites who would accept them.
I think it has to be, personally. It's a type of the fulfillment that maybe eventually will come, but I think it is a partial or pre-fulfillment of that. And yeah, presumably they were taught the records and prophecies which are handed down even to the present time means that this is actually from Alma, right, writing this bit, or maybe Ammon, I guess. could also have been writing instead of Mormon. But I mean, verse 6, the ending of this is as the Lord liveth, as many of the Lamanites as believed in their preaching and were converted unto the Lord never did fall away. A strong contrast to the Nephites, who are converted, and then it's just a couple years later, they get rich and they have a bunch of issues. And Alma has to go preach to them and command them to repent and remind them what they need to do. You know, the converting efforts of the missionaries, and then the hearts of the Lamanites are prepared for this sort of long-term total conversion. Yeah. To the point where, you know, when this group gets brought into the Nephite society, it's one of the strongest groups of the church. What will wind up being called the Ammonites wind up being just such a powerful force in the Nephites, both spiritually and, you know, militarily, with the eventual stripling warriors. But the security and stability that they're going to bring to the Nephite nation, there's a deep irony considering that these are the Lamanites, right? These are presumably blood Lamanites, right? They're not just Nephite Lamanites, right?
Right.
Some of these are from Ishmael.
Right.
Right. But presumably a good chunk of them are Lamanites, not mm-hmm. just Lamanite-ish.
Yeah. Well, I think it's important in verse 7, for they became a righteous people. They did lay down the weapons of their rebellion, and they did not fight against God anymore, neither against any of their brethren. So their rebellion, they're fighting against, is both against God and their brethren. And so they have to make peace on both those fronts. I just love that description of our mortal situation, that we have to lay down our weapons of rebellion against God and those weapons that we would use against our brethren, whether that's physical or, you know, emotional warfare.
Verses 9 through 12 give us this groups of the Lamanites who are converted, right? And we wind up with 7 cities/lands that are converted that appears to be a parallel to the 7 churches that were established among the Nephites, which might also be if the sons of Mosiah had parts in, not, they seem to be based around Zarahemla, but they impacted, you know, the 7 churches. For them to go to the Lamanites and establish 7 new churches seems to be almost a completing the cycle, the mirroring the start to end.
Well, I also think it's interesting that in this list is the city of Nephi and the land of Shilom and the land of Shemlon, which were all mentioned in the Zenith, Noah, and Limhi years as being in those cities. And I just find that, I don't know, again, I don't know what it means, but I find it really interesting.
Well, we know that those Lamanites, many of those Lamanites, lived peacefully with those people for, you know, 10, 14 years at a time.
Mm-hmm. And then they make special note in verse 14 that the Amalekites were not converted. And then we get one of these maddening details, save only one. But we don't hear this person's story. We don't know anything about them. Just that there was just one Amalekite that was converted. And come on, you can't just tease us with that detail. I want to know that story. But and then none of the Amulonites, right?
Yeah. And this group of ex-Nephites, they're the ones who are the anchors of quote-unquote Lamanite society at this point. Although that's going to kind of change, mm-hmm. at least for one of those groups. In this week's reading.
Well, it also says at the end of that verse that not only did the Amalekites and Amulonites, none of them except the one, come to the gospel, the hearts of the Lamanites in that part of the land wheresoever they dwelt, in all their villages and all their cities. So anywhere that there were Amalekites or Amulonites, the Lamanites were harder and did not listen and were not converted. So that just breaks my heart. That there were that many people who could have been open to it had they not had bad influences around them.
This whole group, the king and those who were converted, were desirous that they might have a new name as part of their making a covenant.
Yeah.
They want a new name so that they might be distinguished from their brethren, right? They don't want to be Lamanites anymore. They recognize that history and the false traditions that it's derived from.
Well, but they don't just want to automatically be accepted as Nephites either. They want their own identity. They're forging a new path.
So after consulting with Aaron and many of their priests, they consider the name. Yeah, they are not ever brought in as full Nephites. Mm-hmm. Even after they sort of discard the name that they decide on, they're still known as Ammonites. But they come up with this name, Anti-Nephi Lehis. They were called by this name and were no more called Lamanites. Now, I've seen various etymologies of this name. I think the one that I like best is from Stephen D. Ricks, which suggests that the anti part of Anti-Nephi Lehi might be related to the Egyptian Inti, which means like the one of. So rather than being against, it means the one of Nephi and Lehi, or in other words, the people of Nephi Lehi, right? And we have a city that's called Anti-Anti, so possibly meaning the people of Anti. I've seen some other explanations. I don't know. You're the English major. Do you have any thoughts?
I have not read one that sticks out to me, but I do think it's clear. I do think they agree that anti in this context does not mean our understanding of that prefix that we use in English, that it means something different in their society. But I do love how they bring in Nephi, but they also bring in Lehi. I feel like this is an acknowledgement of their brotherhood with the Nephites, but not being the same as the Nephites. They are descendants of Lehi, but not of Nephi.
It reminds me all the way back to when Lehi was blessing his grandchildren.
Yeah.
And he sort of adopted the children of Laman and Lemuel to himself. We talked about that a long time ago, but it sticks out to me and maybe might be echoing down through eternity. And if they've got some of the small plates, maybe they read that part. Maybe they are aware of Lehi's great love for his children.
Yeah, I do love the hearkening back to Lehi. That feels very healing and beautiful to me.
And moving on to chapter 24, we get, again, those Amalekites and Amulonites. They're the ones, they're in the land of Amulon and Helam. They're still in Helam after all these years.
Yeah, I noticed that too.
And who were in the land of Jerusalem. I think this might be one of the first times we hear about this land of Jerusalem. Interesting that
we did talk about it.
We did. Okay. We talked about it last week.
But that it was established by the people of the order of Nehor, that it was a recent building of a city. And we thought it was really interesting that they had named it Jerusalem.
Yeah. And so all these people, right, the Amalekites and Amulonites, take all the sort of the rest of the Lamanites and they are stirring them up. And this is not the last time that Nephite defectors are stirring Lamanites. I mean, this isn't the first time that Nephite defectors are stirring up Lamanites to go attack people.
To me, this is, sadly, it seems like the failure of the Nephites to address dissenters is what brings greater suffering upon them. Does that seem accurate?
Yeah. Well, I think it is. You can kind of compare and contrast Nehor and Korihor, I think. Mm-hmm. Now, the situations are different enough that I don't know that you can totally put it on Alma in that case. But I think generally, if you just say, how do Nephites treat defectors? Yeah, probably. I mean, how different would Ammonihah have been if it wasn't 3 days out, if there had been more of a church connection there?
Yeah.
If the church in Zarahemla had not been persecuting the poor in the church, that the rich in the church had been persecuting the poor, I think you could say, yeah, it probably would have made a difference. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's this week, but I think it's next week when we are going to learn that the preaching of the word has the greatest effect. Mm-hmm. And so if it has the greatest effect on those who are hardened against the gospel, then it's probably going to have the greatest effect on those who are a part of the gospel, maybe who are only sort of middling, who are maybe in these sort of stupor, but definitely to the defectors.
Yeah. So the people rebel against their king, in so much that they would not that he should be their king. Therefore, they took up arms against the people of Anti-Nephi Lehi. Now the king conferred the kingdom upon his son, and he called his name Anti-Nephi Lehi. So I have two questions here. The first is, if he confers the kingdom upon his son, are these people still rebelling against his son? Like, did he just pass on that problem? And then my second question is, what was this son's name before? Was this already the son's name, and that's part of why they called the people by this name? Or did he rename his son at the same time as his people took upon themselves a new name?
Yeah, I tend to think it's the what do they call it? The regnal name.
Okay. Explain what that, you mean.
Well, you know, when some kings, when they are crowned, get a new name, right? We saw that with the Nephites, right?
Right.
They'd say that, well, we called every new king Nephi, mm-hmm. right? And from time to time, we've seen the Lamanites name their kings King Laman. Mm-hmm. So I think it's very possible that those who were named that, right, probably weren't born as Nephi or Laman in those right. cases. And that's, you know, when you ascend to kinghood, you're King Nephi the sixth or King Laman the fourth. So that's my suspicion.
Gotcha. Do you think they named the people anti-Nephi Lehi's in anticipation of anti-Nephi Lehi being called, being, you know, crowned the next king?
I suspect that the kingly name was chosen after.
After. Okay. Interesting.
That he is named after his people.
Yeah. That makes sense to me too.
That's my guess, but I don't know, in all my study this week and all my commentaries, I didn't see a ton expressing sort of either way on that. So
yeah,
good question.
Well, and then Lamoni's father dies that same year. So he must have been quite old or in poor health or something. Doesn't really tell us much about his condition, but it doesn't seem like he was converted to the gospel for very long before he passed away. So that was good timing for him. And the Lamanites began to make preparations for war against the people of God. And Ammon meets with all his brethren and they hold a council with Lamoni and with the king, Anti-Nephi Lehi, what they should do to defend themselves against the Lamanites. And there was not one soul among all the people who had been converted unto the Lord that would take up arms against their brethren. Yea, they would not even make any preparations for war. Yea, and also their king commanded them that they should not. Ammon and his brethren are like, okay, how are we going to defend ourselves? And the people are like, we're not. We're not going to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I actually think that I think that they knew that going in, and the council was not them assuming, you know, what they should do to defend themselves, meaning like, well, how are we going to get these people to defend themselves? I think it's more of a recognition that given that these people are not going to fight back, mm-hmm. what are we going to do?
Gotcha. Yeah.
That's my guess, but I could be wrong. I think it's interesting that this appears to be Anti-Nephi Lehi, who he says unto the people, right, from 7 to...
16.
How long? 16?
Mm-hmm. Through 16.
That he opens with this repeated thanks, right? I thank my God. I thank my great God. I also thank my God. I also thank my God. Yea, my great God. Right? That he's opening with just this expression of thanks. And so mm-hmm. I'm very impressed by his character, considering how infrequently we hear about him or even talk about him,
yeah.
that he gives us this great example of this. It's isn't strictly speaking speech. A prayer, but it is a fantastic speech. And verse 11 and 12, you know, since it has been all that we could do, as we were the most lost of all mankind, to repent of all our sins and the many murders which we have committed, and to get to God to take them away from our hearts, for it was all we could do to repent sufficiently before God that he would take away our stain. Now, my beloved brethren, since God hath taken away our stains and our swords have become bright, let us stain our swords no more with the blood of our brother. This was it's a beautiful verse. And so it was incredibly frustrating this week as I was studying, and all the commentary around these parts were essentially saying, oh, well, I know he says murder, but it wasn't actually murder because it was probably done in the context of war or, you know, all these sorts of things. And all of these ways to sort of excuse or sort of almost make it seem like less impressive.
Or that right? He was like taking it too far, or he was exaggerating,
yeah.
or that he was, you know, went a little overboard or something.
The number of commentaries in the Book of Mormon that are like, the Anti-Nephi Lehi's are this exceptional instance that shouldn't be really considered as an example for all of us. And there's a part of that I kind of understand. Maybe from a practical standpoint, you know, not everyone has the same commitments or ability to commit to those sort of things. But the notion that because they did it, it's not actually necessary for us to even like think about, all of the commentary basically seemed to be like coping with this idea of like, well, how can we still get away with violence and murder? I know they're not saying that, But I think it's interesting that that's what they're doing.
Yeah. How are they a special case so that I don't have to try to do that too?
Yeah. If they're the ones who view these killings as murder, who are you to come in and say, well, you weren't actually murdering anyone. Calm down. Yeah. I don't know. It just feels like, okay, if you go tell that to them, are you trying to get them to change what they do? Because now maybe they do say, oh, you know what? You're right. It wasn't murder. It was totally cool for us to take up weapons against our brethren. And now, instead of continuing to convert the Lamanites through the experiences that they have, which we will see, yeah, now they're going to get in this giant civil war. Okay, again, speculation, alternate history, that's fine. But it just hacked me off that how can you read this beautiful expression of repentance and extreme thing and not view it as an ideal to strive towards, but rather try and find a way to justify yourself out of this condition?
Yeah.
Right. It's like Christ and the young ruler, right? We rich young ruler, we hear it all the time where people are like, well, that was a special case for this guy.
Yeah.
He doesn't really mean. Yeah. It's just like, do you guys ever read the scriptures and think that they apply to you, or you just think that they're
all just a collection of,
and I mean, without fail, these are the same people. Typically, maybe I'm stereotyping, these are the same people who believe in absolute literalism of every verse. Absolute literalism, but not applicability.
Are you talking about just people in general, or the writers of the commentaries that you're talking about?
People in general. Okay. I've expanded beyond
the writers of the commentary generally aren't literalists, but
correct. Yeah.
Okay. But I agree, reading these verses is a beautiful expression of repentance, of true conversion. Their natures have been changed. What they want, their desires, their dispositions, they are new people. And it's such a stark contrast that I don't know why we would ever want to downplay that. And there's so much in this. I underlined basically this entire speech that he gives, but I think the center point of it for me is that he recognizes the forgiveness, right, that they have received. Mm-hmm. And this forgiveness is not cheap to him. He doesn't see that as just like God just waving his hand and excusing what they did. He sees the blood of the Son of our great God, which shall be shed for the atonement of our sins, being the thing that washes them, that cleanses them. And that is true repentance. That is truly viewing the cost of our sins and recognizing that we have to change. And the great God has had mercy on us and made these things known unto us that we might not perish. Yea, and he has made these things known unto us beforehand because he loveth our souls as well as he loveth our children. Therefore, in his mercy, he doth visit us by his angels that the plan of salvation might be made known unto us as well as unto future generations. So he's recognizing the equality of people before God, right? That God loves all of them equally. And that is the thing that has changed them. That recognition is the thing that has brought them, that they realize that God loves them as much as he loves everyone else in the world. And when they feel that love for themselves and they understand that God feels that love for every person they come in contact with, how can that not change your whole world?
I think it's interesting there that he says that, you know, he doth visit us by his angels, and angels, that word can mean messenger. And it seems to be a reference to the Nephite missionaries, right? Yeah. As messengers, as angels, which will be interesting when we get to 29 and we get this, oh, that I were an angel, mm-hmm, right? I think in verse 19, there's this truth that Mormon is writing. I assume that this is Mormon. And thus we see. That's why I think it's Mormon, because mm-hmm, that seems to be his catchphrase that he's finally settled into. When these Lamanites were brought to believe and know the truth, they were firm and would suffer even unto death rather than commit sin. Again, you got to point to that and be like, see, this isn't just like if they went back and did it in self-defense, it would be justified, right? No. He's saying this, that would have been sin. Yeah. And thus we see that they buried their weapons of peace, or they buried their weapons of war for peace. And this has happened a couple times before, mm-hmm, where there's this like correction or explanation or maybe enhancement or some sort of grammatical trick. And I don't know that it's just a slip of the stylus on Mormon's part. I think it's evidence of what is going on here is not just a I mean, it's a covenantal thing in the way that we bury ourselves in the water of baptism at that covenant. They are burying their weapons as a symbol of their old life, but they're also doing them, they're burying them deep in the earth so that they might, what does he say? He says that they might be, they are bright, right? That they might be kept bright. Mm. It's almost this alchemical change. Yeah. What is happening? You take these old things, bury them deep in the earth, and rather than being corroded and corrupted, they're preserved and kept bright through this transformation, through this change.
I love that.
And I think that that is the element that would have corrupted them would have been the blood of their enemies. Blood.
Yeah.
But instead, they are going to give their own lives. And I mean, more than 1,000 of them are going to give their own lives here before too long. Mm-hmm. And that is going to keep them bright.
Yeah. Well, it says in verse 20 that the Lamanites come up to the land of Nephi for the purpose of destroying the king. So this is like a coup that they are attempting here, and to place another in his stead, and then destroying the people of Antony, Nephi, Lehi out of the land. Okay. Now, when the people saw that they were coming against them, they went out to meet them and prostrated themselves before them to the earth and began to call on the name of the Lord. And thus they were in this attitude when the Lamanites began to fall upon them and began to slay them with the sword. And then in verse 23, now when the Lamanites saw that their brethren would not flee from the sword, neither would they turn aside to the right hand or to the left, but that they would lie down and perish, and praised God even in the very act of perishing under the sword. Now when the Lamanites saw this, they did forbear from slaying them. And there were many whose hearts had swollen in them for those of their brethren who had fallen under the sword, for they repented of the things which they had done. And then the next verse says they were stung for the murders which they had committed. And they realize to an even greater degree when Lamoni's father witnesses the love that Ammon has for his son Lamoni. That's what starts that shift in his brain, that opens that crack. And when these Lamanites see the Antinephi Lehis praising God in the very act of perishing under the sword, not attempting to fight back, they feel that sacrifice and great love and trust is the thing that cracks their hearts open.
Yeah. This is a stark contrast to Ammonihah.
Yeah.
Ammonihah, where we have this mass murder of those converted. Mm-hmm. That leads to a hardening of hearts among the Ammonihah Heights. But right now we have this willing sacrifice, this giving of self that they are freely choosing to do, and it results in mass conversion. Mm-hmm. Again, maybe a contrast to how the Nephites have dealt with the Lamanites versus how these converted Lamanites have dealt with Lamanites. And this is, again, another point where we're shown the Lamanites actually having quite tender hearts. Their reaction to this is incredible. It doesn't take very long before we see the Lamanites stop and do a complete 180 and join them.
The greatest number of those of the Lamanites who slew so many of their brethren were Amalekites and Amulonites, the greatest number of whom were after the order of the Nehors. So this is very specific, right? They have specific beliefs and they have specific political aims.
Yeah.
And none of those who had their hearts changed were Amalekites or Amulonites. But all those whose hearts were changed were actual descendants of Laman and Lemuel. And then Mormon offers his commentary again, right? And thus we see, we can plainly discern, like this, he's trying to mix it up a little. We can plainly discern that after a people have been once enlightened by the Spirit of God and have had great knowledge of things pertaining to righteousness and then have fallen away into sin and transgression, they become more hardened and thus their state becomes worse than though they had never known these things. I don't think this verse should be weaponized against people who leave the church. I don't think that's what he's referring to here. I don't think it refers to people who have lost their faith or just have chosen a different path. I think it's people who willfully rebel and engage in hurtful and starkly wicked behavior that seeks to hurt other people. That's what hardens them. And it's worse than those who just don't know any better.
Yeah, and the Amalekites and Amulonites are not like just not believing, right?
Right, right.
They are seeking the destruction of the Nephites.
Exactly.
And they're trying to do it by stirring up the Lamanites to actually go to war with them. Mm-hmm. this seems to be, I kind of call it the Nephite curse, that these splinter groups of Nephites become these wicked influences on the Lamanites that are going to cause just absolute havoc for the Nephites. And here, I mean, the Amulonites, these guys are from, what would this be, 3 generations ago now? Mm-hmm. I guess it would only be 2, right? But the impact, this is still the impact of King Noah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? So definitely. if you think all the way back to Zenith and his overzealousness,
yeah,
you do see an impact,
yeah,
all the way down here.
Well, then it references this in this very next chapter.
Yeah, we're going to see this is closing the loop on some of the prophecies, right?
Yeah. Well, and on some of the timelines too. So we get the explanation of what happens in the land of Ammonihah. They are so frustrated that their plans to annihilate this people have gone so wrong and it didn't work how they wanted it to, that that frustration boils over and they come over to Ammonihah and just totally destroy that city in one day. And then they have battles with the Nephites. And in those battles, almost all the seed of Amulon and his brethren, who were the priests of Noah, were slain by the hands of the Nephites, and the remainder flee. And it says, having usurped the power and authority over the Lamanites, caused that many of the Lamanites should perish by fire because of their belief. So they find these descendants of the priests of Amulon and the other priests of Noah, those their descendants caused that many of the Lamanites who believe, again, suffer death by fire. So we have another pack here, another group of the Lamanites in this army who continue to see things go poorly and remember Aaron coming to preach to them and remember what he said. And they're like, ooh, maybe we should have listened. I think we have some changing to do. That makes the Amulonites upset, and they upset. That's putting it mildly, but they put any of those people who are thinking about changing, right? Put them all to death. And yeah, that does not sit well with the rest of the Lamanites.
Yeah.
They get angry.
I thought it was interesting because it's like after they destroy Ammonihah, they actually recreate what happened there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
It's a good point.
So Ammonihah put the believers to death by fire. And then the people who destroyed Ammonihah put the believers to death by fire.
By the wicked are punished. Yeah. So the Lamanites, the descendants of Lamanites are upset with the Amulonites for killing their brethren, just for changing their beliefs. They think that is definitely going too far. And they hunt the seed of Amulon and his brethren.
At some point, I think the Lamanites are realizing that it's actually the Nephites right here. These are Nephites who are getting the Lamanites to kill other Lamanites.
Exactly.
I think they have to be like, wait a second.
Yeah. We see this fulfillment here. So I know that I mentioned back when we did that episode on Abinadi back in Mosiah, that part of Abinadi's prophecy is that those who kill him by fire, their descendants will also cause others to suffer death by fire. And I don't think I had paid that much attention to that specific prophecy before. And I was thinking about how it was fulfilled. And it turns out, well, actually Mormon anticipated that. And he says, thus the words of Abinadi were brought to pass, which he said concerning the seed of the priest who caused that he should suffer death by fire. And this is what he meant, that many should suffer death by fire according as he had suffered. So this isn't exactly like a vengeance type of prophecy, because it's more innocent people being killed for what they believe, for believing in the truth. But it is perhaps evidence of the mimetic nature of violence, that the violence that we see committed, whether to us or others, is we feel compelled to act out.
Yeah. I think it's important to know here that this is the Amulonites, but
yes,
not the Amalekites. And so
I would be interested in knowing the distinctness of those groups, like what differentiated them from each other, belief-wise, not just descendant-wise.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we've seen the Amalekites being sort of spiritual leaders. We've seen them in synagogues. But the Amulonites we've seen as sort of local kings in their area. So that might be one of the big distinctions, religious versus political. And these
are the Amalekites that we don't really get an origin story on, unless we consider the Amlicites in Alma 1 through 5, and those kind of difficult, or 1 through 4-ish right in there. And those difficulties, if we think there could be a connection between Amlici and Amalekites, that is possible. It is by no means assured, but it definitely explains why we don't get an explanation of who the Amalekites are.
Actually, in 43, we're going to have a mention again of the descendants of priests of Noah. Uh-huh. And we're told that they're not all wiped out, but that they are hunted down by the Lamanites even to this day. So these Nephites are still going to be a problem. And we're going to have a third group come and join them before too long, the Zoramites. And in fact, it's possible that the Zoramites are kicking off right now during all of this. We don't get a ton of information about the Zoramites. They kind of pop up out of nowhere. Again, and the first time we run into them, they are trampling Korihor. And then we find out about this Nephite splinter group. So the Nephites just continue to splinter as the Lamanites surround them, basically. That's one thing, even if you don't subscribe to a particular model of the geography of the Book of Mormon, one of the things that becomes pretty clear is that the Lamanites are creeping in basically from every direction except the north. So the Nephites are in a bad spot all the time.
Well, I think that in verse 12 here, something I didn't notice till this read through. So we're in chapter 25 and verse 12, after the Lamanites hunt a lot of these descendants of the priests of Noah, that when the Lamanites, so they have some of these conflicts with the Nephites that aren't exactly delineated, right? They're not described in detail, but just sort of some more conflicts with the Lamanites and the Nephites. The Lamanites saw that they could not overpower the Nephites. They returned again to their own land. And many of them came over to dwell in the land of Ishmael and the land of Nephi, and did join themselves to the people of God, who were the people of Anti-Nephi Lehi. And they did also bury their weapons of war, according as their brethren had, and they began to be a righteous people. So there are even more converts from the Lamanites joining them. As the Lamanites continue to have these experiences and these conflicts, the stalwartness of the people of Anti-Nephi Lehi continues to bring people toward them, people who want to join them, people who are changed by their example.
Yeah, we'll actually get back to some of these ones who went back to their own place in Alma 27:1. But it is interesting that this land of Ishmael is the Lamanites' kingdom.
Yes.
So that's where they're attracted to, which may explain, given how much of an impact Ammon had there, why they wind up being called the Ammonites.
Well, also because Lamanites' land is the one that was granted a lot more freedom, more religious freedom.
Correct. Yeah.
So that would make it more of a gathering place, I think.
Yeah. In verse 15 and 16, we get the theology of this converted group. They did keep the law of Moses, knowing that it's expedient, but they looked forward to the coming of Christ, knowing that it was a type of his coming, believing that they must keep the outward performances until the time he should be revealed unto them. But verse 16, they did not suppose that salvation came by the law of Moses, but it did strengthen their faith in Christ, retaining a hope through faith unto eternal salvation. So this is sort of capstone of this sort of missionary effort. This is the ultimate, like we've seen the missionary work go on, we've seen the result, and now we get sort of moved through. Well, we're going to have a little break, and then we're going to get moved through history again. And Alma 26 is going to sound a lot like when Alma met the Sons of Mosiah earlier.
I have one more comment on the end of 25 before we move to 26. Just the end of that verse that you read, talking a little more about their doctrine there, and relying upon the spirit of prophecy, which spake of those things to come. And to me, that was an especial contrast against the Order of Nehor that did not believe in any of the things to come. You can't know of what's to come. What's now is all we've got. And you can't know that Christ is going to come. You can't know there's going to be a resurrection. But these people hold tightly to the spirit of prophecy, which tells them and teaches them of things which are to come. That is part of the gospel, is being able to look forward to the things that are coming. And then we have at that very end, the Lord had granted unto them according to their prayers, and that he had also verified his word unto them in every particular. And I just love that exactness, that they recognize that the Lord has fulfilled all the promises that he made to them exactly.
26, I mean, again, just a fantastic chapter. I don't have that much, I don't know, I don't have that many comments on it. You know, there's some really interesting things like this Lord of the Harvest. That's an interesting name for God that appears to only be used here. We get some parallels to Alma's sermon in Zarahemla in verse 13, you know, and they are brought to sing the redeeming love, and this because of the power of the words which is in us. You know, that just reminds me of Alma 5, where he's asking, yeah, if you've sung it, can you sing it now? There's a ton of just beautiful imagery in here. Verse 22, he that repenteth and exerciseth faith and bringeth forth good works and prayeth continually without ceasing, unto such as is given to know the mysteries of God. Yea, unto such it shall be given to reveal things which have never been revealed. What a beautiful, powerful statement of the gospel, the good news. You repent, you have faith, and what are you going to see? You're going to see good works and knowledge and revelation. Was there anything that you wanted to touch on or expand on here? I think this is just a great read.
I love the contrast. I noticed this contrast this time, that in verse 23, he's talking about how, do you remember when we told everybody in Zarahemla that we were going to go preach to the Lamanites? And he says, and they laughed us to scorn. They made fun of them. They thought that that was ridiculous. And then in 25, it says, and moreover, they did say, let us take up arms against them. So the people in Zarahemla's argument is, we can't change them. What are you talking about? Like, preaching the gospel to them is not going to change them. The only language these people understand is violence. That's their argument, is that there's nothing else we can do with them. They're too far gone. Their hearts can't be changed. We're the chosen people. They are not. They're too wicked, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that was the people in Zarahemla's approach to dealing with the Lamanites was violence, right? That's all we can do, is just defend ourselves against them and hope they leave us alone. And then he says in verse 26, we came into the wilderness not with the intent to destroy our brethren, but with the intent that perhaps we might save some few of their souls. So their intent, that love that carried them into the wilderness, made all the difference in their experience with the Lamanites. They bore with patience their afflictions like the Lord asked them to, and he gave them success. Then they find the fruits of their labors. And then he says, in multiple times toward the end of the chapter, so I start in verse 32, for behold, they, meaning these Lamanites who had come to the knowledge of the truth, had rather sacrificed their lives than even to take the life of their enemy. And they have buried their weapons of war deep in the earth because of their love towards their brethren. And now behold, I say unto you, has there been so great love in all the land? Behold, I say unto you, nay, there has not, even among the Nephites. Even the Nephites didn't have enough love to lay down their weapons of war. Only these people have enough love in their hearts that that would be their reaction. And then he says in verse 41, and we know they have gone to their God because those people who had died after being attacked, we know that they have gone to their God because of their love and of their hatred to sin. So that love was a saving power. I love this contrast here, that he shows the prevailing attitude of the Nephites toward the Lamanites, and the fruits of that were war. And then he shows how their different attitude led to different results, and that these people, you could argue, more fruitful results than had ever been among the people of Nephi. These people have greater love. They have the love of Christ in greater measure than anyone among the Nephites ever has, speaking as a people and not individuals. I love that he ends with, blessed is the name of my God, who has been mindful of this people, who are a branch of the tree of Israel and has been lost from its body in a strange land. Yea, I say, blessed be the name of my God, who has been mindful of us wanderers in a strange land. Now, my brethren, we see that God is mindful of every people, and his bowels of mercy are over all the earth. They have seen firsthand that God is no respecter of persons, that God loves all their children.
Ammon is obviously sort of the missionary archetype, I think, in many ways. You know, all the sons of Mosiah are more or less missionary archetypes, but I think Ammon is sort of the most
We get the most one. Detail about his story.
Right. Perhaps he kept the best journals. But this is just a beautiful little sermon. And it's so much that it almost seems like prepared in some ways. Mm-hmm. But I suspect that this is actually just a testament to Ammon's gift of gab. It appears that he does have this ability to give these sort of spontaneous type of speeches. We saw that with his meeting with Lamoni, and then his ability to sort of inspire courage. We saw at the waters of Sebus. Yeah. So I think that this is
14 years of ministry
Yes.
Right.
That, so I'm that gonna... too. He's had practice. So maybe he's been rehearsing this.
Yeah. Perhaps. Or just a lot of time to ruminate on this so that when he finally gets the opportunity to speak about his brethren, he can say, listen, this is something I've been thinking about for years. Which you could think about this in terms of like general conference talks, but it's a really beautiful one. All right, we ready for chapter 27?
I think so. We get the Lamanites finally giving up, returning to the land of Nephi, right? That they are, we've had these wars happening in all the last several years.
Yeah.
They finally get this break. But the Amalekites are not happy. So here we see them again, right? So that's how we know the Ammonites were the ones who were not accepted. But the Amalekites are still able to stir them up. And so immediately they stir them up and begin to destroy them again. But the anti-Nephite Lehis, this is who they are stirred up to attack, they refuse to take up arms. And so they allow themselves to be slain again. And Ammon and his brethren say, okay, this is clearly, we need an answer. And so they go to the king and they say, let's go to Zarahemla and we can flee that we won't be destroyed. Now, this is the answer that's been given four or five times before in the Book of Mormon. Lehi, you got to get out. Nephi, you got to get out. Messiah, you got to get out. Zenith, or, well, Limhi, you got to get out.
Alma,
you got to get out.
Yeah, a couple of times for Alma, yeah.
Yeah. So we've had this pattern happen.
It's the Exodus and the king, again.
Yeah, it's the only story that ever gets told. But the king initially says, no, the Nephites are not going to be cool with that. So Ammon says, well, let me go ask the Lord. The Lord says, well, yes, go. Will you? The king says, yeah. I mean, obviously, the most converted group of people, are you going to do what the Lord asks? Yeah. Yes. There's no question here.
Well, and I think it's important to point out here that as we have been talking about nonviolence and the love and example of these people in laying down their lives for their enemies, that still, when the opportunity arises to save their lives and flee, that's what the Lord tells them to do. It's time to get out. Like, you need to go. I don't want all of you to be killed. Yeah. And I think it's important to point that out, that the Lord does not ask them to stay and all become martyrs for this cause.
Yeah, being nonviolent does not require you to allow yourself to be abused. They are still, verse 10, they are, otherwise we will perish in the land, right, if the Lord doesn't command us. So Ammon goes, and the Lord gives him an answer, right? This is one of those voice of the Lord verses in verse 12. Get this people out of the land, that they perish not. It's like, yeah, well, yeah. There you go. Satan has great hold upon the hearts of the Amalekites, right? This is one of those, I think it might, I don't know, I haven't charted any frequency, but this might be, we might be seeing more of the personification of Satan in some of these verses.
Yeah.
You know, so this is the, obviously the accuser, you know, Satan is the accuser.
Yeah.
And so the Amalekites are the ones who are accusing the now converted Lamanites and getting the Lamanites to go and commit this violence against them. They're not even willing to do it themselves, although I guess they did at some points, but they're the ones who were kicking it off. And so everyone's gathered together and they come out to the wilderness, which divided the land of Nephi from the land of Zarahemla, which we've seen groups in the wilderness before. This has happened with Alma and Limhi and everyone.
This liminal space in between, right? They're not really in any civilization. They're in limbo a little bit.
And so they hang out there while Ammon goes to Zarahemla to go ask the people of Zarahemla, What are we going to do with this giant group of Lamanites? Mm-hmm. And this is where he runs into Alma. This is all the way back to Alma 17:1, right? We're finally closing that loop. And Ammon falls down to the earth. And then, you know, is this Alma or is this Mormon, right? When he says, now, was this not exceeding joy? Behold, this is the joy which none receiveth, save it be the truly patient and humble seeker of happiness. Now, the joy of an Alma meeting with brother was great, and also the joy of Aaron and Omner and Himni, but behold, their joy was not to exceed their strength. So only Ammon was joyous beyond his strength. Again, we get joy, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So we get, and then joyful meeting. So we get 7 instances of joy in just like 4 verses.
Yeah.
So yes, Adam fell that men might be, and Ammon fell because he was full of joy.
It's Exactly. And so Alma takes them all back to Zarahemla to his own home. He invites them to his own home and they go to the chief judge, and the chief judge sends a pro- I have to wonder how long all this took. I really hope their bureaucracy was not as tedious as ours, but the chief judge sends a proclamation throughout all the land desiring the voice of the people concerning the admitting their brethren who were the people of Anti-Nephi Lehi. And the voice of the people says, we have this piece of land, Jershon, which we will give unto our brethren for an inheritance. And I found that phrasing very touching this time, because I've noticed how often they talk to them as their enemies, or they talk of them as their enemies. And it has been a while since we have heard anyone except the sons of Mosiah referred to the Lamanites as their brethren. There have been very few who refer to them as their brethren. And so this, to me, indicates this, the love of the Nephites, the great majority of the Nephites, willing to see them as their brethren. And then also how important that is for these people to have a land for an inheritance. That's kind of a culturally important, significant thing. They left their land, so they have nothing in this sort of cultural understanding. Your land is who you are, and they left their land. And so these people being willing to give, the Nephites being willing to give the Anti-Nephi Lehis a land that can become theirs, that they can pass on to their children, that is an inheritance, is not only generous, but reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant, of what the Lord does for us, of just covenant making in general. So
I did read some cool etymologies that suggest that Jershon might be related to a word meaning inheritance, which I think is an interesting little note. And not only are they going to give this land, but they are going to provide protection. They're going to set their own armies between Jershon and Nephi. I think this is a testament to Alma's success, that the Nephites now not only are willing to let the Lamanites in, but are willing to protect them with their lives.
They recognize their brethren's repentance, the end of verse 23. And this, their great fear, came because of their sore repentance, which they had on account of their many murders and their awful wickedness. And so the people recognize, the Nephites recognize this true repentance on the side of the Anti-Nephi Lehis. They see it for what it is and they accept it. They don't try to, as the king was worried that they might, they don't try to hold them accountable to their conflicts with them in the past. They forgive and they move on.
This group finally gets another new name. They're given the name of the people of Ammon, and they're going to be distinguished by that name ever after. Again, new land, new name. This definitely feels very covenantal. I think you're right on that. Verse 27, they were among the people of Nephi, so they're joined with them politically, but they're also numbered among the people who are of the church of God. So they are joined spiritually. Mm-hmm. So they get this double binding connection with this Nephite group.
But they don't become Nephites. They retain their own identity as a
people. Yeah, but they are among them, though. I think that is a recognition of their position, their place. Yeah. They're not treated as other, but they are treated as distinct. Again, they could never be prevailed to take up arms against their brethren. They never did look upon death with any degree of terror, for their hopes and views of Christ and the resurrection. Therefore, death was swallowed up to them by the victory of Christ over it. They were zealous and beloved people, highly favored people of the Lord. Not overzealous, just zealous.
I do want to emphasize a little bit that they never did look upon death with any degree of terror, for their hope and views of Christ and the resurrection. Therefore, death was swallowed up to them by the victory of Christ over it. Their views of Christ and the resurrection are key to their understanding, to their conversion, to their everyday life, and their actions that have been so transformative to everyone. Those are exactly the things that the people of the Order of Nehor cannot accept and are opposed to. The mission of Christ and the resurrection, like they can't stomach those. And I just love the emphasis here that it's those exact doctrines that are the key. They are the keystone. They are the foundation of, I guess, something can't be both a keystone and a foundation, but you understand what I'm saying. They are the very center of this group's belief. And just to have that in such stark contrast to the Order of Nehor is, again, demonstrates the fruits of these beliefs. What we believe has ramifications for what we do.
On to chapter 28. We have them established, but we find that the armies of the Lamanites had followed their brethren in the wilderness, and thus there was a tremendous battle. Right? So the Nephites, who had been set round about the land of Jershon, and these Lamanites. And this is not just any battle. This is such as one has never had been known among all the people in the land from the time Lehi left Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of Lamanites were slain and scattered abroad. Now, this is one of those cases where I'm not saying that this is inaccurate, but I'm wondering if this is similar to every other historical military document where I think most historians are like, well, they say this, but that's probably a shorthand.
Right.
So tens of thousands, maybe that, maybe it's one unit of the Lamanite army was called 1,000. It may not have consisted of 1,000 people, but if you have tens of those being destroyed, I don't know. Maybe that's a little too circuitous. But if you go listen to other podcasts, like, I don't know, Hardcore History by Dan Carlin, he makes a big case where he's like, these numbers that they use are maybe propaganda, right? Like they might be propaganda, or they might be supported
by, in those cases, you know, in the old world, they're not supported by archaeological evidence. There just weren't that many people living there at the time. They don't have archaeological evidence of 500,000 people dying, and that there's just not, they can't quite make that work from what we know. And so while there are always going to be gaps in our knowledge, and we have to take everything with a grain of salt, it makes sense that this could be an actual number. I would not fight anybody that claimed that it was, but I don't hold too tightly that it has to literally be that number.
When we're told that, you know, if there's mistakes in the Book of Mormon, they're the mistakes of men, then I think we would certainly be easily forgiving of military accounting. I don't expect that to be the most accurate portions of the book, but yeah. I think it's just emphasizing that this was one of the bloodiest battles. This appears to be one of the worst battles. This time of great mourning and lamentation. We've heard that sort of idea before, again, when we've seen like Limhi's people, when they had all of their widows and orphans, that they had mourning and lamentation. Verse 5, cry of widows mourning for their husbands and fathers mourning for their sons. This whole mass destruction of society. And this is just 15 years of the reign of the judges. You think about everything that's happened both in the land of Nephi and in the land of Zarahemla and all the places in between, all the missionary work, all the preaching, all of the war, all of the destruction, all of the massive conversion. Like, there's just so much that has happened in 15 years.
Well, and I know we only get the highlights. There's so much more than that going on.
Yeah, but this is the condensed account.
And so he spends a lot of time mourning, speaking about the sadness, the sorrow of the people for their brethren. I think it's really beautiful that he doesn't sweep that mourning and sadness aside, their sorrows and their afflictions, and their incomprehensible joy. There have been both sad days and happy days in these 15 years, and one does not cancel out the other. I think that the whole chapter 28 is kind of trying to teach us a both and attitude, how to hold both truly mourning. This is a sad, terrible, traumatic thing that happened. And being sad about it is the appropriate response. Also, they can have hope according to the promises of the Lord that he can make things right, that those who died in righteousness can hope that through the resurrection that they will be restored to their families and that things will be made right and that they will be good again. And I think he wraps it up nicely in verse 14. And he says, and thus we see the great call of diligence of men to labor in the vineyards of the Lord. And thus we see the great reason of sorrow and also of rejoicing. Again, this both and attitude. Sorrow because of death and destruction among men, and joy because of the light of Christ unto life.
Verse 9 feels like a transitional area, and I think there's so much that goes on right here sort of through the structure of this, because we get this ending, and this verse 9, it made me think about, you know, when he says, thus the 15th year of the reign of the judges is ended, and this is the account of the wars and contentions among the Nephites, and also the wars between the Nephites and Lamanites, and the 15th year of the reign of the judges is ended. This feels like, if you go back all the way to the header of Alma 1, the account of Alma, who is the son of Alma, it says, an account of the reign of the judges and the wars and contentions among the people, and also an account of war between the Nephites and the Lamanites. This feels like we're moving to the and also, which takes a little bit to get there, but this feels like, again, just sort of wrapping everything up. So it makes me wonder how much outlining Mormon did beforehand as he's recording this. We get this, thus we see, we get a triple thus we see here in 13 and 14. And then, as you pointed out in our pre-show discussion, without any context or warning, we're thrust into Alma chapter 29. And I mean, do you want to make your point?
Well, I don't know that I'm trying to make the case that it's not Alma speaking here. I do think there's evidence that it is Alma speaking. So the chapter heading says that Alma, in chapter 29, Alma desires to cry repentance with angelic zeal. So this speech here that we know is, oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God with a voice to shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people. And he goes on in this way. The verse immediately before chapter 28, verse 14, which I read a few minutes ago, is Mormon's abridgment. They're Mormon's words. He says, and thus we see, and he's talking about sorrow and rejoicing, and he's wrapping up sort of like the big picture overview of what's happening here. And normally Mormon says something like, these are the words of Alma, which he spake unto his brethren, saying, and then he would lead into this. But the fact that he doesn't kind of made me second guess the attribution here at the beginning of chapter 29, that we all just assume this is Alma speaking, because the text actually doesn't claim that it's Alma speaking. It doesn't say who it is. Now, we make some assumptions about it, but I was just struck this time as I'm going through. I'm like, wait, is it actually Alma speaking? For a little while, I thought it could be Mormon. Again, I don't think I will actually argue that it is Mormon, but it does seem strange to me that he goes into this speech without giving it any sort of attribution or pointing us toward whose record it came from or anything like that, because we just saw in this chapter before, he's doing a lot of editing and interpolations here and adding stuff and making things flow and be smooth. And so this feels very abrupt.
I agree with that. I think it's almost, I mean, maybe there's a little bit of purposeful irony on Mormon's part by not distinguishing this until I think we get our first real evidence, probably verse 10, when I see many of my brethren truly penitent. That's where we might get this. Oh, okay. So maybe he's talking about the Lamanites. And then verse 11, I also remember the captivity of my fathers. Okay, well, that matches some of what Alma said. I surely do know that the Lord delivered them out of bondage. That same God did establish his church among them, has called me by a holy calling to preach the word, has given me success. I do not join my success alone, but my joy is more full because of the success of my brethren who have been up to the land of Nephi. Right? That's where it's like, oh, okay, this is probably Alma. But up until then, you know, the first 10 verses, there's really some ambiguity.
That is unusual for Mormon, I think.
The intro, you know, oh, that I were an angel. Well, we've had that word angel pop up before, right? And the Lamanites mm-hmm. said angel. So is part of this, is there any of this that might be Alma wishing that he had been a missionary like the sons of Mosiah, that he didn't have to go correct the church and that he could have just gone and been a missionary to the Lamanites? Because look at how the Lamanites.
That seems like a lot more joyful, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
He has had to witness some truly terrible things.
Yeah.
From Zarahemla to Ammonihah. Well, even before that, he was chief judge. He's the one who mm-hmm. had to deal with civil war when the sons of Mosiah got to run off and escape. He had more responsibility placed upon him. He had to deal with Amlici, or he had to deal with Nehor and Amlici.
And those wars.
Yes. So,
which he was injured.
Yeah, it does seem that he had a very different path, but I can't blame him for wondering what it could have been, how it could have been different, you know?
Yeah. But behold, I am a man and do sin in my wish. There's this. Okay. So is this a joyful statement or is this a mourning that he's got this, that he's like, I have this desire that can't be worked out because it's actually not a great desire. It's like, maybe it's technically a righteous desire, but it's actually not like a good desire.
Well, because it comes from maybe what he's claiming is that it's coming from a place of selfishness, that he knows he would rather have that thing because it would have been easier or more fun, or, and he feels bad for wishing it because he wishes it for a selfish reason.
Yeah. Do you want the good that you can identify, or do you want to live the life that God has prepared for you?
Yeah.
Right. How many times do we talk about, you know, this true self, false self? Yeah. Well, we've got this angel self and we've got the God's calling self. Yeah. So I think that there might be a little tension in that. how he's viewing this.
Yeah.
And the verse 6, why should I desire more than to perform the work to which I am called? Maybe this is good for us when we consider our callings. I can't imagine that there are people who aspire to callings, but I think that this is teaching us like, oh, you know, maybe you should just be okay with what the calling you have.
Well, he is also looking at sort of a timeline here. He's not very many years away from, I guess I can't say his death, but his disappearance.
Yeah.
He's only about 3 to 5 years by our estimations from when he wanders off into the wilderness and nobody hears from him again. So this is towards the end of his life. So he's kind of reflecting on everything that's happened to him.
And he's not, these next few years are not going to be easier for him either. Mm-hmm. So I did make a note because some of these comments that he gives seem, again, to be kind of answering questions that he had posed in Alma 5. And given that we see Ammon kind of also make maybe some allusions to that, it makes me wonder if he had been working on that sort of speech before. That so some of these, you know, ideas and themes had been brought together. Verse 16, I think, is really interesting. We've got, now when I think of the success of these, my brethren, my soul is carried away, even to the separation of it from the body, as it were, so great is my joy. This is just like a great phrase. You know, when Ammon is joyous, he falls to the ground. And so maybe he's having a similar sort of almost death-like experience.
The sublime being overwhelming.
Yeah, it is a transcendental experience because Alma did have this experience, right?
Yeah.
Where he met with an angel and he was essentially dead.
Yeah.
So there's a lot in there that I think is really interesting. And now may God grant unto these, my brethren, that they may sit down in the kingdom of God. So this is, again, temple imagery, sitting on a throne to become kings and priests, right? And also all those who are the fruit of their labors, that they may go no more out, but that they may praise him forever. And may God grant it that it may be done according to my words, even if I have spoken. Amen. That ends chapter 29.
All right. I think that does it for us this week. Any parting words, Dan?
No, just thanks for tuning in this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Make sure that you rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so that you don't miss an episode. And share this with your friends. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, make sure you join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got links in the show notes. And check out our website and the Get Involved page to see how you can help contribute to cover the cost of hosting. That's latterdaypeacestudies.org. And check the Get Involved page. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
See you next week.